And if I had a catchphrase, my catchphrase is the book was better, because in nearly every instance of every book that I've ever seen a film adaptation, I always say the book is better. Case in point, the Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society. Cute as all of those actors and like some of my favorite people are in this picture, the movie did not do the book justice. I love this book. It was set during a time during and immediately after World War II. And Guernsey is one of the Channel Islands, English Channel, between England and France. And they were occupied by the Germans for 5 years. And it was a terrible time for the people in Guernsey. There was famine and deprivation and just the oppression of the Germans who were living on their island, who confiscated their homes and their businesses. The pig farmer was made to raise potatoes, and they took away the homes of the wealthy. But it is also, the Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society, is also a beautiful story of community. These people were very diverse, and they came together under the terrible circumstances of war. And they had very little in common. There was the aging aristocrat, Amelia Maugery. There was brave and loving Elizabeth McKenna, who makes everyone around her feel like family because she has no family of her own. There's Dawsey Adams, a shy and stuttering pig farmer who will become the glue that holds that group together. There's Eben Ramsey, an elderly man. He's lost most of his family to the war. His one living relative is a child, his grandson, who has to go live on the mainland to protect him. He was shipped out days before the Germans came. And then there's free-spirited Isola. You can probably guess which one Isola is in that picture. She loves to make love tonics and to read the bumps on people's heads. And this very diverse group of people come together secretly during the occupation to dine on a pig that Amelia has hidden from the Germans. Now that is an offense that could have landed them in prison. Their party is so wonderful because it's the first time they've had this sense of community and things seem normal, and it's the first real meal they've had in so long that they go past curfew. And they, on their way home, many of them are caught by the Germans. And rather than confess the hidden pig, which probably would have sent them to prison, Elizabeth on the spot makes up the story that they're a literary society, because that was acceptable to the Germans. But now they have this ruse, they have to keep it up. So this group of people come together and decide, okay, we'll be a literary society. And over time, they add some to their membership. They're practically strangers when they first come together. And they have nothing in common except Elizabeth McKenna is really the one thing they had in common. But once they start this literary club, they discover this love of literature. And it helps them to survive the German occupation. And these folks, this very diverse group of people, grow to form a bond that's strong as family. And they learn that together, they are stronger than they would be apart. They belong to one another. They sacrifice for one another. They allow themselves to be terribly inconvenienced sometimes for one another. They share in each other's griefs and sorrows. And they seek to help each other grow to become more human under the inhumane conditions of the occupation. And they even band together to raise two children who were orphaned by the war. And at the time that I was reading the Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society, you have to read the book to find out why it's called that, I was also studying Ephesus, Ephesians, and looking at the church at Ephesus. And I found some striking similarities. I felt like the Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society was rather metaphorical for the community that Paul was describing in his letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesians were also a people who were oppressed. They were a people who were at war, spiritual warfare. This is the temple of Diana or Artemis. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And it overshadowed nearly the whole town of Ephesus. The major trade and industry revolved around the worship of Diana. And God had brought together a community of believers, the church at Ephesus, and they were a very diverse group of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were wealthy and there were the very poor. Some were even slaves, but some were Roman citizens. And these people came together to form a bond that was stronger than family. They had almost nothing in common but their hope in Christ. And Paul writes to this community and he tells them about the importance of being the body of Christ. He encourages them to care for one another and to build one another up. And like Guernsey, they're stronger together than they were apart. And I found a few similarities to the church at Arden. We too are a diverse group of folks. We are facing intense spiritual warfare. And our enemy is seeking to undo us with discord and frustration, with one another, with our circumstances. As we face a pastoral transition, it's a hard time. But we, ladies, are stronger together than we are apart. We're called to come together as a family and to build up one another. We're called corporately to fight in that spiritual war and to push back the darkness that threatens us. And above all, ladies, we are to seek to glorify God and grow in maturity in Christ. So, our time together this weekend, we are going to be looking at the body of Christ at Arden. We're going to be looking at the body of Christ in Ephesus because Paul is going to instruct us in a number of ways. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What is our responsibility to one another? And we're going to see that this is grounded in Christ, in his redeeming work on our behalf. And we're going to study this. We're going to see there are three metaphors for the church in Ephesians. Paul talked about a building with Christ as a cornerstone, the body with Christ as the head, and a bride with Christ as the bridegroom. There was a recent Christianity Today article entitled, "In Christ Alone, Most Believers Say They Don't Need Others for Discipleship." And this article cited statistical research that connections with fellow Christians have weakened, especially among younger believers. Those younger believers are actually growing in personal discipleship practices, such as Bible reading, but they're increasingly going it alone. And Paul would cry foul at this. In the first century, it was unheard of to have a believer in Christ not attached to a local body of believers. And it may surprise you to know this, but that idea of being a believer but not being a part of a church, that never really existed widely, particularly before the Industrial Revolution. And most particularly, it took root in the United States. And it makes sense if you think about our history and how our Declaration of Independence. You know, we were founded as a nation that wanted to be independent. And as a result, just seeping down into our culture is this idea that I can be okay without being answerable to other people. But Paul wrote to the Ephesians in part to help them understand they needed one another. They needed each other to grow in grace. As we're going to look at passages in Ephesians tonight to help us understand our need for one another and how we can build up one another. And just as in Guernsey and the way the Literary Potato Peel Pie Society understood their need for belongingness and community, how much more so in real life do we recognize that? But one key that must never be out of our sight as we look at this, and that is that all of this is because we are in Christ, in Him. And if you were to look, and hopefully you did, I asked you to read Ephesians before you came, and if you did, you probably noticed that in those first few chapters, often repeated is the phrase, in Christ, in Him. The first three chapters basically address what Christ has done for us as believers. And it's not really until you get into the fourth chapter that He sort of starts adding the application. It's what Christ has done for us in the first three chapters, and then the three remaining chapters are now. What does that mean for you as a believer? So this is our starting point, and everything builds on this. We are in Christ. He has paid for our sins by His death. He lived the life, that perfect, righteous life, pleasing to His Father. We couldn't live that life. But He died the death that we as sinners deserved. But that wasn't the end of the story, because He was resurrected to new life, and we who are in Christ will be as well. So we are to walk in this new life that we've been given in Christ. So what Paul is calling us to do is going to be impossible in our own flesh, but it's possible in Christ. So Paul begins his letter to the church at Ephesus with a prayer for believers in Ephesians 1, and I'm going to pray that for us as we begin. Because I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of the believers at Arden and our love toward all the saints, Lord, may we not cease to give thanks for one another and remember one another in our prayers, that You, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of our shared inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe. That same power that You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead, that same power is at work in and through us. May we trust in that, may we hope in that, and may we encourage one another in that, we pray. And in the name of Christ, we say amen. So here we find ourselves, like the Ephesians, living in a spiritual war zone. But we have all that we need to live for God's glory. Together in Christ, we have hope, we have the riches of a shared inheritance, and we have His immeasurably great resurrection power working in us and through us. So Paul is going to show us the need for one another, for community and unity, by employing a number of metaphors for Christ and the church. The first being the household of God. Ephesians 2:19-22 tells us, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, the first metaphor that we see is that as the body of Christ, we are a house. We are the household of God, a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one who aligns us, and on Him is this house to be built. we make up the structure. We together as believers built together to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And again, it is in Him. He has brought us together. Peter expressed a similar idea in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5 when he said, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are chosen and precious living stones, and we are being built together into a spiritual house, and we will offer spiritual sacrifices. And in keeping with this idea that we are a household, I'm going to share, and if you have been to any PCA women's retreats, you have probably heard this verse shared, Psalm 144:12. "May our sons and their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like pillars, corner pillars, cut for the structure of a palace." This is us, ladies. We are the daughters that they're talking about, the psalmist is talking about. And we are to be corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Now, these are beautiful, but they are also functional. What are the corner? Think about what do the corner pillars do for a building? They hold it up. They support it. They undergird it. They offer strong support to the household of God. This is a beautiful image. Yes, beautiful, but also functional and necessary. We are necessary to hold up, to support the church. And I want you just to think for a moment, how can we be this beautiful functional support for our church? How can we be supportive and build up this metaphorical building of believers? And I want you to be thinking as we go through these metaphors, what does this really look like played out? So moving on, we have our second metaphor, and the one he spends the most time on, and that is the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is our starting place there, and he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So now we get into some application from Paul, some things that he wants to see happening within the church. And then he goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are called to unity. We are to be unified like my arms and my legs and my head and my chest on my body are unified. And as a body, he tells us, we are to bear with one another in love. And also we are to eagerly seek unity and peace. For we are a body, one body, with many parts. But again, the foundation, the cornerstone of the house, what tells the body what to do is the head. And Christ, in this metaphor, is the head of the body. But let's read on. 4:11 through 13. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he gave our leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry is not for the select few. We are all to be equipped to minister. The goal of unity in the body, the goal of building up the body, is this, that we all mature in Christ. We reach mature manhood, womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal in ministry, is helping one another to achieve spiritual maturity. We need one another. I need you, and you need me. And I cannot reach the same level of maturity on my own. It may seem like sometimes do you feel, you know, if you're better off just you and Jesus? But this is simply not so. First, because we are created in the image of a triune God. God exists in community. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God, in community, built us in His image. So we too are created for community. We belong to one another. And if God is our Father, then that makes us part of the family of God as His. He's the Father, we're the children. There are no only children in the family of God. We have one very, very large family. And as the body, each part relies on the others to function fully. I mean, how sustainable is an eye apart from the rest of the body? Or an ear? Or a foot? Body parts only possess life when they're attached to the rest of the body and attached, of course, to the head, which is Christ. God designed us this way so that we would grow in community. You might be thinking, but people can be a distraction. Church messiness just gets in the way of my sanctification. I can be holy all by myself, thank you very much. I want to tell you that it is the messiness of church that God uses to sanctify us more fully. Those interruptions of other people, those annoyances, they're actually hand-picked for us by a loving God fully invested in seeing us mature in Him. I love the proverb that says, 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Here's a picture of the process. What's going on in that picture as iron is sharpening iron? There's sparks. There's heat. Iron sharpens iron and gives off sparks in the process. But our good God uses this. He uses relationships to transform us. All relationships He gives us have an eternal purpose. Imagine, if you will, those smooth rocks that you get out of a river, and how the water has caused them to bump up against each other. Or if you have one of those machines that make a whole lot of noise that kids love, that'll move the process along pretty quickly. But it's that bumping together, that friction that's rubbing up against these stones that makes them smooth. And if the goal is to be smooth stones, then we're gonna have to bump up against each other. It's just the way it is. Paul Tripp, in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, says, people do not belong to us, they belong to God. I know, as a mother, 1,000 times I prayed, I know she's yours, she doesn't belong to me. But we need to have that perspective in all of our relationships. That these relationships, these people in these relationships, belong to God. And this might be surprising to think about, but relationships are not primarily for our fulfillment. We must confess that we have taken relationships that belong to God and used them for our own selfish purposes. God's relationship to us is loving and redemptive, and He wants our relationships to mirror this. He has a higher goal than our happiness in our relationships. He wants our relationships to be the context for the change He works in and through us. We need to build relationships that encourage His work of change. It's not about what we personally gain from the other person, because God is using relationships to transform our hearts. This was so convicting to me. I am not to pursue only those relationships that fulfill me in whatever way I might define fulfillment. And it also challenges me that I'm not to avoid those relationships that test me or that drive me nuts. I am to embrace every relationship that God sends my way, even the difficult ones. I see a couple of you writing. Do you want me to wait a second before I move to the next slide? Okay. This quote continues, but if you want to get that one. Or you can see me later. I can email it to you if you want me to.
Is that a book that he's
written? Yes. Instruments in the Dream. It's not on the table, but it is highly recommended. It's a tough read, but it's really good. Tripp goes on to explain, you ready? That moments of difficulty are moments of redemption. Remember that God has ordained that difficult person to be in your life. It's not a sign of God's inattention, but of His covenant-keeping care. Humbly embrace the fact that the wonderful counselor is working on everyone involved. Moments of difficulty are moments of redemption. Let that sink in for a minute. I'm looking across the room, and I know a lot of you have been through many difficult circumstances. Cancer, and as we're praying for Bill Resch with the stroke. These situations, these difficulties, many of you on the other side would say, yes, these were moments of redemption. Are we surprised to apply that to relationships? That even those difficult relationships are moments of redemption. But one more thought from Paul on this metaphor of believers as the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:15, 16. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is a loving process. And when all the parts are working together, it's beautiful. And it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Each part of the body is important. Each has its job. And what is the goal of our working together in the body but to build one another up in love? So what does this look like? Well, Paul's not going to let us down. Ephesians 4:25-5:2, he says, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, and that it may give grace to those who hear." Did you get that? No corrupting talk comes out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, fits the occasion, and gives grace to those who hear. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul sums it up so nicely. All of that is building, building, building. And then to tie it all together in this beautiful bow, he says, walk in love. But this is not a sentimental love. This is not a Hallmark love. It's a tough love. It's a sacrificial love. It's the love that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And his giving was a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So this love sacrifices for others. It's willing to give up comfort and convenience. It supplies needs. It encourages, it admonishes. And in love, we speak truth to one another, even when it's hard. So there's this idea in this passage of a putting off falsehood, putting off anger, putting off malice and corrupting talk, and putting off things that grieve the Holy Spirit, and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. We are to put off those things. And we are to put on kindness and tenderness, forgiveness, imitating our Father like beloved children. Children who are well loved and content and happy love to imitate their fathers. And that's what we are, so well loved, and we are to imitate our loving Father. So look carefully, Paul says, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a lot of important application in this extended metaphor, but there's one point in particular that we'll focus on, because it's better if we have one good, solid takeaway. Do you notice the importance of our speech? In all these passages, when he's talking about the body of Christ particularly, he seems to keep coming back to one body part, and that's the mouth. In 4:14, he says, speak the truth in love. In 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. 4:19 tells us to address one another. Wait, 5:19 tells us to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the language that the children of God speak to one another. And 4:20, giving thanks always and for everything. Thanksgiving comes out of the mouth of God's beloved children. Words carry weight. And we are called to be together in the body, in the family, to speak gracious words to one another. The purpose of our speech is to strengthen, to encourage, to help each other mature in Christ. Our words can be nourishment to other body members, helping us to strengthen weak body parts, to encourage the fearful, to bring us to maturity in Christ. What we say and how we say it matters. So stop and ask yourself, do my words, do they build up or do they tear down? Do my words help others grow to be more like Christ? Do my words help build unity in the body? Or could my words be used for disunity in the body? And here's something I hadn't really thought about. Our words help others in the body battle the enemy. Am I helping battle the enemy with my words? Or am I aiding and abetting the enemy with my words? Stephen Altrog is a blogger that I've followed for a while, and he recently wrote a post, and I lifted this from him. The words we speak can actually create unity in the body of Christ. Your words can serve to equip other Christians to follow Jesus more zealously. When you speak the truth in love, it really can help other believers to love one another more deeply. Wow, what a gift is the mouth to the body of Christ, especially when that mouth speaks in a way that builds up and helps us to battle our enemy. So, we have talked about the building with Christ as the cornerstone. And we've talked a lot about the body with Christ as the head. But I think my favorite metaphor in Ephesians is the bride of Christ. Bride of Christ, Christ as the head of the church, is also the groom. And we are the bride. Now, I once heard an old preacher say, in speaking of the church, she is the bride of Christ. She may be ugly, ugly on ugly, but she's the bride. And that's really harsh. But so many of us might say, I've seen the ugly side of Christ's bride. And here is the good news of the gospel. Christ is going about the business of beautifying that bride. Can I have a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yes. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands, and husbands, and this is the part, we're not going to talk about the submission thing tonight. That's for another talk. We're going to talk about the husbands. They're not here. But for the purposes of our metaphor, we're talking about their role here. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that, and here's the really good part, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Really, have you ever seen an ugly bride? I don't believe I've ever been to a wedding where I've thought the bride just, she's not. There's something about a bride on her wedding day. She is glorious and beautiful, and she makes everyone around her beautiful. This is the bride of Christ, the ultimate in beautiful, when she is presented at that final day in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. So, this is the good news that we must embrace and get excited about. And in order to do that, okay? We've got to be humble, okay? We've got to recognize that we are a mess. We are an ugly bride. And apart from the transforming work of Christ on our behalf, we would stay an ugly bride. And that's true of all of us. All are sinners in need of saving grace. But we also must be optimistic, because God will not stop until he has completed the good work he began in us. It's a promise. He will beautify the bride. He will present her without spot or blemish. So we're humble. We know we're a mess. But we're optimistic because we know we won't be a mess eternally. But we, right now, must be faithful and obedient. We must work to do our part in helping to beautify the bride of Christ. And again, one nugget. I'm not going to give you five ways that we could do that. But I want to give you one way to think about how we might help beautify the bride. And that is to dwell more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities. Clearly not unique to me. This idea came from Thomas Brooks. He's a Puritan writer, and he wrote a book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You might be familiar with a more contemporary type book in this vein, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where he basically exposes the work of the enemy with a little, there's less wit, frankly, in Thomas Brooks. And I would recommend to you Table Talk this month. Has a number of articles that sort of do the same thing, exposing the wiles of the enemy, the way he works within us. But Thomas Brooks wrote this book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, to expose to a believer ways in which the enemy typically works. And it's a tough read. It's not on the table. It's a tough read, but it's a good read. I spent the instruments in the Redeemer's hands, and this book by Thomas Brooks, as well as one other book by Tripp, were my food this summer. And the Lord exposed a lot of things to me through this, a lot of which is coming out tonight as I'm sharing with you. But this book particularly showed me so many ways that I believe the enemy's lies, that I fall right into the enemy's traps. But this one is... It's what does the enemy do, and then what do we as believers do about it? And this falls in the category of what do we as believers do about it. He is making reference, I couldn't find it, I researched, I tried to find it, I thought it would be really neat to show it, a portrait of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had a scar upon his face, and this particular portrait artist drew Alexander, he says, whilst he had a scar upon his face, drew him with his finger upon the scar. God puts his fingers upon people's scars, that no blemish may appear. Ah, saints, that you would make it the top of your glory to this, to be like your heavenly Father. By so doing, much sin would be prevented, the designs of wicked men frustrated, Satan outwitted, and many wounds healed. Many sad hearts cheered, and God more abundantly honored. If we would but put our fingers upon one another's scars, to look upon one another's good points rather than looking upon one another's bad points. Because we've all got the bad points. But how we could build up by pointing out to one another the good that we see God doing in their lives. I had somebody say to me, I see God working in your life in this way. And it buoyed me for the rest of the day. Oh, God is at work. I'm not a hopeless cause. How cheered I was by that. Thank you, Kim. Was you? In case you didn't recognize yourself in that. It carried me through to know that there was a visible work of God in my life, because I wasn't seeing it. I wasn't. So we are called to be that for one another, to be like Christ and to love like Christ. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Love, let's be straight, love means death. We are not called to fix people, we're called to serve people. And we are called to die to self to do that. The church is God's gift to us, each one of us. No, we don't have a perfect experience in the church, but we need the church because we're weak and we really do need the help. And we need to help others. That's the way God planned it. It's not efficient. It's not expedient. Paul Miller wrote in Love Walked Among Us that it was Jesus' tenderness with people that suggested to him a new, less efficient way of relating. Love, he says, I realized, is not efficient. And we've discussed this as we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, as we are preparing to teach and to study the Gospel of Luke together. That's one of the things that we've noticed, that apparently Luke noticed because he highlights it throughout the book, that it wasn't efficient, it wasn't expedient, but Jesus stopped and he saw people and he spoke tenderly to people and he touched untouchable people. We will deal with difficult people in the body of Christ, even in the body of Christ at Arden. But we need to bear one point in mind, and that is this. All of us are difficult people. In Romans 5, Paul tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So I want to read to you about my favorite character in Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society. And that is the shy, stuttering pig farmer, Dawsey Adams. The entire book is written in the form of letters. And there are the people on Guernsey, and they are corresponding with a writer in London. She wants to write a piece about them. And she has her own set of tragedies. She's an orphan. Her home is bombed during the war. She's tired. She's alone. And she becomes friends through letters with these people. And the very first letter was initiated by Dawsey Adams because somehow in his possession, one of the books that he had been hers. It had her nameplate in the front. And he wrote to her at the address, which was the home that had been bombed out, but somehow the letter made its way to her. And they begin a correspondence. And so she finally gets her wish. She goes to Guernsey to meet these people who have become family. And despite how they play it out in the movie, there's no conflict. I realize there has to be conflict in movies. There's no conflict. She loves these people before she meets them. She loves these people after she meets them. But of this, she says, of Dawsey. Then Dawsey held out his hands. I had been expecting him to look like Charles Lamb. That was the author of the book that he had of hers. And he does, a little. He has the same even gaze. He presented me with a bouquet of carnations from Booker, who couldn't be present because he had concussed himself during a rehearsal and was in the hospital overnight for observation. But Dawsey, he's dark and he's wiry and his face has a quiet, watchful look about it until he smiles. Saving a certain sister of yours, he has the sweetest smile I have ever seen. And I remember Amelia writing that he has a rare gift for persuasion. I can believe it. Like Eben, like everyone else here, he's too thin, though you can tell he was more substantial once. His hair is going gray, and he has deep-set brown eyes so dark they look black. The lines around his eyes make him seem to be starting a smile, even when he's not, but I don't think he's over 40. A little taller than I am, and he limps slightly, but he's strong. He hefted all my luggage, me, Amelia, and Kit into his wagon with no trouble. And then she mentioned some other people and some conversations they had, but she says, while we were laughing about that, Dawsey was seeing to my bags and making sure that Kit didn't fall off the pier and generally making himself useful. I began to see that this is what he does and that everyone depends upon him to do it. And she's writing this letter to her friend Sydney. And now Sydney comes to visit her and he meets Dawsey Adams for himself. And he's writing a letter back to his sister. And he says, now about Dawsey, I've inspected him as per instruction, and I liked what I saw. He's quiet, capable, trustworthy. Oh, law, I've made him sound like a dog. And he has a sense of humor. In short, he's completely unlike any of Juliet's other swains, praise indeed. He didn't say much at our first meeting, nor at any of our meetings since, come to think of it, but let him walk into a room, and everyone in it seems to breathe a little sigh of relief. I've never had that effect on my life and on anyone's life ever, and I can't imagine why not. Let him walk into the room, and everyone breathes a sigh of relief. Oh, when I first read that description, I thought, oh, I want to be the kind of person who walks into the room and makes everything okay for everyone. How can we be that kind of person in the body of Christ at Arden? And I want you, over the course of the weekend, just don't think of 10 things. Think of 1 to 2 practical ways you can support the building and beautify the bride of the body of Christ. Just to think, do you see that relationships, and think about relationships within the church particularly, do you see that relationships are not primarily for personal fulfillment? Can you see that the person who rubs you the wrong way might actually be God's gift to help you grow in maturity? Or maybe this, can you ask the Lord to help you to put your finger upon the scar of your church family members? Ask God to reveal to you their graces and to help you overlook their shortcomings. Or maybe it's to consider, what does it mean to bear with one another in love? Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, Christ, who is the cornerstone and the head of the body, and most favorite to me, the bridegroom, beautifying the bride. We come to you and we are gathered because we want to be here. We are here because we have chosen to give up time from family, time to be together, time to laugh and encourage one another. I ask, dear Lord, that this time would renew us, that it would build us up stronger, make us better pillars, make us better, more beautiful brides as a result of our time together with one another this weekend. Watch over us, we pray. Watch over those we've left at home. Be with them. Calm our hearts if we are feeling divided right now. If we feel friendless, Lord, show us a friendly smile. Show us a Dawsey Adams who can make us feel better simply because they're in the room. And make us those people. Make us the one that makes it okay for everybody who's in the room. May we be that kind of sister in Christ to our beloved family at Arden. Be with us now as we engage with your word. You need to be the one to illumine this word to us. Show us what it is that you would have us to see in your word tonight. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name, with thanksgiving. Amen. So instead of having small groups where we split up and go somewhere, we're going to do an exercise for the next two sessions at our tables. And we didn't appoint a leader because one always seems to emerge. But what we are going to do, and let me give a look